All right, so a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at the promise that Jesus gave of the Holy Spirit. So some of it won't be on these new notes. It was from last week. I don't know if there's still some leftovers notes from there. But I'm going to take these first few minutes for us to review some of what we learned a couple of weeks ago. So John 14:16 is when Jesus gave that promise. So we'll see what you guys can remember from that promise that was given. So John 14:16. And Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever." What can you remember of the meaning of that word helper? Why is it significant that Jesus said that he was going to send another helper? Anything significant about that expression, another helper? All right, Kathy, tell us about why was it important that...
Well, Jesus was the disciples' helper. Mm-hmm. He taught them, mm-hmm. and he gave example. Mm-hmm. So then God the Father was going to give us the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. to for us, for our benefit, and for all believers mm-hmm. after the disciples, the apostles mm-hmm. era.
Mm-hmm. Yep. All right, very good.
I don't remember exactly, so you have to fill in. But mm-hmm. I remember you talking about the word another, and mm-hmm. I think it, if I remember right, is another of the same kind. So
yes.
Jesus and the Holy Spirit are of the same kind.
Yeah.
And that the word helper there means advocate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's what I remember.
Yep. Yep. He's the one who is between us and God. He advocates for us on our behalf, right? He's the one who is for us, as Jesus was for his disciples. And why it was important that Jesus gave that promise is because he was leaving. He was going to be with the Father. And so he said, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send another helper." And as Lindsay said there, it's important that word another, because in Greek, actually, you have two words for other or another. One meaning it's another thing that is totally different, and then there is another being of the same kind. And that was the word that was used there, that the one that I'm sending has the same attributes that I have. So that was very good. What else is important about the word helper? Is this the first time that we see that word in Scripture? Did the Old Testament talk about help or helper? Was God called their helper in the Old Testament? Yes, he was. There was many, many instances in the Old Testament that, especially in the Psalms, you see people praying to God for help, and he is their help, their helper. In the prophets as well, that's how they describe God. And so he's the one who is for his people and with his people. We saw one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is in verse 26, that he was going to teach us all things. So chapter 14 of John, verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring that to remembrance, all that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit had this role of teaching. And today, actually, we're going to get into the inspiration of Scripture, how the Holy Spirit brought the Scriptures to bear for us. And then there's also his role on teaching us the things that God has revealed to us through his word. The other thing we saw was the role of the Holy Spirit as giver of life. Now, there was an interesting passage, and let me see if you remember this. John 20:22, we know that Christ promised the Holy Spirit would come not many days after his resurrection. and that they should wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we see that later in Acts. But Jesus does something very interesting in John chapter 20, verse 22, that is a little confusing. It's almost like the Holy Spirit is coming twice. So I'm already giving you some clues here. He says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them. This is the resurrected Christ. And he says that he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. All right, so was Jesus giving the Holy Spirit at the moment there before the Pentecost? Well, what does that meant? Anyone remember? What was Jesus getting at here? I know you remember. So he breathed, received the Holy Spirit. Did they receive the Holy Spirit here and in Pentecost? All right, we got some hands up there. Good.
It was symbolic and prophetic.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Symbolic and prophetic. And is there, Shelley, you got more there to fill in the gaps?
I think I took notes in the margin of my Bible from what you said, Ronaldo, so I might get this one right.
Good. See, take notes.
You said the Spirit was given in Acts 2, obviously. This was the disciples' commission to go in Christ's power to the world, which is stated in verse 21.
Yep. So it was their commission because they were being sent by the Father. Verse 21 says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm also sending you. I also send you. And what Jesus is doing there is he's using a prop. You know, we talk about the Old Testament prophets sometimes used things to illustrate that was what was going to happen. So I think I gave the example of Jeremiah getting himself tied and walking around Jerusalem with his hands tied and saying, this is how you're going to go. This is how you're going to be taken to captivity. Or Ezekiel 4, cooking bread on feces. It was just really, really gross. And he's trying to say, you know, when you guys are taken captive, when judgment will come upon you, things are going to be so horrible that's what you're going to use to make fire. And so they would use things to illustrate prophetic messages. So by Jesus doing breathing on them, he was showing, I'm going to impart to you the Holy Spirit. And in fact, what happened later in Pentecost? What did they hear? A rushing wind. So it was prophetic and it was symbolic. Very good. All right. There was two more things that we looked at. We do know that he gave us power through the Holy Spirit beginning in Acts. For us to be witnesses for him. But there were two parts of our lesson the previous week that we didn't cover, and that was the helper, or the Holy Spirit, as being the giver of peace, the giver of peace. So look at John 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Interesting that the Holy Spirit is being sent both by the Father and by the Son. If you trace back to verse 26 there, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and I'll bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So they were afraid, they were anxious about Jesus leaving them. They thought they would be left orphans, but he's saying, I'm going to send the helper and he will teach you. He will continue to do what I did to you. And not only that, he's going to make you remember the things that I taught you, but he also is going to bring peace. So that is so comforting for them to hear, because at that moment, they quite didn't know. They already heard some things that Jesus had said about being taken, that he was going to die, and that by the hands of the Jewish leaders. And so they quite didn't piece things together, but they were just anxious and fearful. And so he's saying he will provide peace. So this spiritual peace is far better than any peace of mind the world can offer through any form of diversion. It's better than drugs to numb the senses, or entertainment, than the false promises of psychology or New Age religion or any superficial political promises they're given. He gives peace to us. In the Gospels, So this kind of peace only can come from God. Jesus did promise a peace that affects our daily circumstances. It aggressively and positively devours our troubles and turns them into joy. It is not circumstantial. I think when we think about peace, we want things to change, the things that make us anxious to change so that we can experience this kind of peace. Jesus is saying this kind of peace is not circumstantial. It will be given to you in the middle even of trials, of your fears. Philippians talk about the peace that comes from God. Where Paul is encouraging the believers to pray and bring their anxieties before the Lord. Why? He says, starting on verse 6 of Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as you pray to him, this peace that comes from God, and we know that the person of the Holy Spirit is with us, and that he's the one who administers that peace to us. It says that this kind of peace that comes from God surpasses all comprehension. You cannot even explain that. And we need that, don't we? Just last night, I had trouble sleeping, with concerned with my trip to seminary this coming week. And I had to pray and trust in the Lord. And even though I can't explain, I just have to trust that he gives the peace for the moment. And it says that he will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We know, too, that peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit, is one of the things that the Spirit works in the heart of believers, is to give us peace, to help us to be patient, trusting in him and not being fearful. That is supernatural. We can't produce that on our own. So we need him to provide that peace to us. And so Jesus is giving this promise to his disciples, and by extension to us as well, he is providing the peace that comes from him. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. You all have experienced that kind of peace at times. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we ought to be reminded of the reality that God is with us, and we do experience that peace. And we can't explain it. Why? Because it is supernatural. It's not dependent on circumstances. All right, one more role of the Holy Spirit as our helper. Actually, I do want to make a connection here with peace. First, I think 2 Corinthians talks about that the Lord comforts us in a way that we can comfort others. I do think that the Holy Spirit is at work in that as well. Second Corinthians 1, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort in which we ourselves are comforted by God. So even the whole Trinity is at work to bring us this comfort, this peace of mind. So one more promise given by the Helper. In what other ways that the Helper would aid us, would help us? That will be in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It says that in the same way, the Spirit also helps us, helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit is, and because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So although we don't fully understand what this praying looks like and what it is about, we do know that is being described here, that it is a way in which the Spirit aids us in our weakness. And the word there is not plural, so weakness to say in every way that we are weak. He aids us in that way through the prayers that he brings to God. So we need this help because of our weakness. He helps our entire weakness, but especially as it shows itself in relation to our prayer life. And there were times when we are trying to pray and bring our prayers to God that we don't quite know how to articulate it. We just want to say, Father, help me. Help me. I don't know how. I need to be helped right now, but I need your help. I am weak, and I don't even know what I need, but you do. Often, we really don't know what our needs are, or we know what we want. We don't actually know what we need for the moment. And a believer should not be reluctant to express his or her wants as long as they're always subordinated to wanting, above all, the will of God. It's not wrong for you to tell God the things that you think you need, the things that you would like. Lord, it's being really rough. I need some sleep. Lord, it's being really tight. Find a way to provide for us. We can bring our needs to God. There's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, we can put our wants and our desires in subjection to him to say, you really, really know what I actually need. And I want to put my desires under submission to your will, because your will is always good and perfect and desirable for us. So the Spirit knows our needs and those of others, and will pray according to the will of God. That's what it's saying there on verse 27. It says that he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so he knows exactly what is the will of God. He has the mind of God. He's God himself. So the way that the Spirit helps to meet our need is described in general by the word helps. There in verse 26, he also helps our weakness, which literally means that he come to the aid of someone. The Greek word occurs in the New Testament in only one other place, where Martha had asked the Lord, Lord, tell my sister to come and help me, to aid me here, because I'm too busy. I have a lot to do. So that's the same word there being used. In Romans 8:26, the help comes in the form of groanings too deep for words. We don't exactly know what that exactly entails. It literally means that they're wordless, they're inexpressible. They're not tongues here. That's not at all what the Spirit is doing. Even some kind of formulated expression, but they are according to the will of God. The only other expression that we see about these groanings is that it says that creation groans in expectation for the coming of the Lord, so that all things will be made new and be repaired. And so I think the Holy Spirit is, in his groanings, is groaning for God's reparation, for God's restoration of us spiritually, in the same way that the world groans to see the world repaired. Another passage, we are told that the Spirit guides and directs our prayers. So Ephesians chapter 6. Let's take a look at it. Ephesians 6, 18, where it says, with all prayer, this is Paul talking about the armor of God and how we ought to use all these things that are available to us. And he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in what? In the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we can be dependent on the Spirit. Sometimes I have people asking me, who should I pray to? Should I pray to God the Father, or should I pray to God the Son? Should I pray to God the Spirit? And the answer is yes, you should pray to all of them, because the Trinity is one God. And so there's nothing wrong for you to address God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. So you can pray in the Spirit. This is more the guidance of the believer's heart and mind as he expresses his prayers, and not the same as this unutterable groanings. The Ephesians is a little bit different than the Romans passage. But the Spirit is praying for us, help us make us content in this present fallen world. As I mentioned, Romans 8:23 says that the creation groans and waiting for the redemption. So we too groan as the Spirit groans. His presence in us is the first fruit that guarantees that someday we will be relieved of trials that this life brings. So he satisfies us in those moments. So we can pray to him, even when we don't know what to pray exactly. Lord, I need your aid. Please, Spirit, help me to pray. Spirit, take this request to God and fix it and bring it in a way that makes sense, that actually convey my need for restoration and my need for him. All right, so that was the promise of the Spirit. He was promised to be our teacher, to be the one who empowered us for ministry, the one who gives us peace, and the one who intercedes for us. That's how he is our helper. Today, we're actually going to start a new ministry of the Spirit that impacts the believers, and that is his role in giving revelation from God to us, particularly in the pages of the Bible. We know that God reveals himself not only through the pages of the Bible, he reveals himself through creation. If you read Psalm 19, it says that the heavens declares the glory of God, and they're telling of his attributes. Now, we call that general revelation because it is available to everyone at all times. Now, there is a special kind of revelation, and that includes even the Lord Jesus Christ, that are given, that revelation of God is given just to certain people, to a specific group of people. So we call it special revelation. And his scriptures is God's special revelation to us. And so this week and next week, we'll be looking at the Holy Spirit bringing us God's will and revealing to us God's will for us through scriptures. And then next week, we'll be talking about how then, all right, we have the Bible the Spirit gave to us. But how do I apply it? How does that relate to my life? And that's what we call the role of the Holy Spirit of illuminating Scripture. So you see a chart there that I put on your notes. So you see the revelation coming from God to his prophets or the apostles. And through them, we're going to see different passages today. God reviews and produces the Bible. So he will, it's not that the authors are inspired. His word is inspired. God used the authors to produce his word and produce the original manuscripts. All right, the ones that were written by the apostles and the prophets. Now, through time, the original manuscript was preserved through many copies that were made. They copied the original. God preserved his word. And then these manuscripts got combined and to try to get as close as possible to the original, which God revealed. And people came along and translated those manuscripts. And that what we have our English translation of the Bible. Now, as believers, it's not just, oh, we read and it perfectly makes sense. The Spirit aids us. He teaches us, right? But we also have a role of observing and interpreting. Like, what are the principles that I need to use to interpret the Bible? And that's where the role of the Spirit comes in too, where he's going to help and shed light to Scriptures to make sense for us. So we're going to spend some time on that next week. What is the role of our meditation in the Word and how God comes through the Holy Spirit and aids us in our understanding? He is the one who gives that light bulb. Oh, it makes sense now. That's the role of illumination. He's shedding light in the words that God revealed to us so that we can live it out, so that we can apply to our lives and live it out. Okay? So I hope this chart kind of helps you. I'm going to refer to it again next week. But today we're going to be focusing more on that inspiration. All right? Have you ever asked yourself, how did it happen? How actually these original manuscripts came into being? So there are some wrong views on how people understand that God brought this about. So we're going to watch a video here on different theories on how people think that the prophets or the apostles got the word of God. And so then we're going to discuss in a little bit. All right, let's...
Christ and his disciples were committed to the idea that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture. Even so, those who profess the Christian faith have tended to understand the nature of inspiration in different ways. First, some people believe in what we'll call a romantic view of inspiration. According to this view, the Holy Spirit inspired biblical writers in the same way that secular poets or musicians might be moved to write their own works. In their view, Scripture isn't God's infallible truth, but only the personal reflections and opinions of the human authors. Second, other Christians believe in what we might call mechanical inspiration. According to this outlook, biblical writers were relatively passive as they wrote Scripture. The Spirit of God essentially dictated the Bible, and human writers recorded what he said. Third, most evangelical Christians affirm that the Spirit's work of inspiration was organic. According to this view, the Holy Spirit moved human authors to write and supervised and directed their words. As a result, the words of Scripture are the words of God. At the same time, the Holy Spirit used the personalities, experiences, outlooks, and intentions of human authors as he supervised their writing. So, the words of Scripture are also very much the words of its human authors. This third view best reflects the Scripture's own testimony about the nature of inspiration. For instance, listen to the way Peter described the organic nature of inspiration in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. On the one hand, he said that Paul wrote. So, Peter affirmed Paul's involvement in his epistles. But on the other hand, Peter didn't just attribute these epistles to Paul. Instead, he noted that Paul wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. Paul's letters represented God's wisdom because of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. On a number of occasions, biblical authors openly and directly acknowledged the Holy Spirit's inspiration as they dealt with the scriptures. Without denying the role of human writers, they recognized that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of scripture. For instance, in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, Peter and John led the church in an affirmation of Psalm 2, saying, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." God had the scriptures composed by means of human authors. He revealed himself through the gifts and abilities of different human beings. Without a doubt, the Holy Spirit could have eliminated any influence or presence of human writers in scripture. He could have revealed every passage so that we could never tell that one portion was written by one man and another portion by another. But he didn't. In his infinite wisdom, he chose to involve and work through the ideas, motives, and personalities of human authors. So, part of depending on the Holy Spirit in our interpretation of scripture is honoring the way he organically inspired scripture and trusting the human authors he inspired. So if we're going to interpret the Bible in the way he intends us to, we have to understand that the scriptures were written by different people and that they reflect the diversity of that human authorship.
Okay. This video is almost right. It's not completely right. But he talks about three views here, and let's discuss a little bit on them. Right, the first one he was talking about was a romantic view, where it's very much like artists, right? Would they say, "Oh, I'm just inspired. I'm going to write this song here." What is the problem with that view? Mm-hmm. What is it, Kathy? It's coming from man himself. So it puts the ability on the person. They have this special ability. That's one of the issues there. The other view that was wrong was the mechanical. Why was that wrong? What do you think? Over there, Ricky.
All right, well, I'm sort of in between mechanical and organic in mm-hmm. some cases. I don't think every single case mm-hmm. was organic. That's the one we're going mm-hmm. towards. But mm-hmm. the mechanical is just that somehow the Spirit is taking the pen and using their fingers mm-hmm. to write it, and they're reading it, mm-hmm. but not necessarily understanding what they're writing, mm-hmm. and the Spirit's just using their body mm-hmm. To mechanically write out the scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, in some ways, there may be instances where that was almost how it was done, mm-hmm. I think, because mm-hmm. the very prophet that was writing down, maybe some instance, I can't exactly, I'd have to go through some of the prophets, mm-hmm. but I think maybe some cases where Daniel and Ezekiel, some were, mm-hmm. And maybe even, you know, in Moses' case, you might argue mechanical, mm-hmm. because it says that the finger of God wrote mm-hmm, mm-hmm. some of those things.
Not all of it.
Right, not all of it. Right.
Yeah, yeah. So it's very close to what they call a dictation theory, where God, it's just dictated to the authors. And the problem with that mechanical is that it removes the human authors, and they're basically a vessel. Right? Just a human copy machine that is reproducing what God is saying. And that's a bit problematic, because no, God used their personalities, their vocabulary, to use that. That organic view, I don't even know how they came up with that name. Different theology books, they normally say verbal inspiration, not necessarily the organic. But I can see why he's saying both the human authors, God used and moved the human authors to produce the Bible. Now, the main passage that we'll be looking at is 2 Timothy. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you can go ahead.
I'm thinking that the reason that they chose to use the word organic to describe it is because it implies purity. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You know, a pure form of pure technique, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. I'm just thinking that's yeah. how I would have interpreted that.
Yeah. Yeah, God has given, he preserved it from errors. Because what is the main question that people say? Oh, the Bible is just a book written by human beings. And by that, what they're implying. Human beings are fallible. And so how can you have a book that is perfect and yet was written by fallible beings? Well, because the book was actually inspired by God. And so that was one of the things that I don't know if you catched on it, where they said that the authors were inspired. Well, the Bible never says that the authors were inspired. It says that the final product was inspired. All right, so 2 Timothy 2, I don't know if you picked up on that. So you got to be careful the way we phrase it so we're not putting words on what a scripture didn't say. It says in verse 16 that all scripture is inspired by God. So the scriptures are inspired, not the authors. They're inspired. We're going to look at a different passage in 2 Peter that it talks about the Lord moving the human authors. So they were moved by the Spirit. They were not inspired by the Spirit. And I will explain what that word inspired means. All right. Now, the matter of inspiration is a matter that has been constantly questioned by unbelievers, by skeptics. You know, is this really true? Some try to change the definition of inspiration. And so you really got to define it well. Otherwise, you will miss the point. Some people try to focus on the writers. Others will focus on the readers. No, it's only inspired because when you read it, you feel it. Some relate it to the general message of the Bible. Some other the thoughts. They'll say, well, when it's talking about matters of faith, it is inspired. But the historical things, they're not quite the same. They're different than the parts. So not all of it is inerrant. Not all of it is doesn't contain errors. So we can start with a definition and say, I believe the inspiration of the Bible. But then someone will say, well, what parts, what words do you think are inspired in the Bible? Well, then we have to say, well, I believe the verbal inspiration of the Bible, meaning I believe that all the words in the Bible are inspired. Now, to counter that teaching, that only some words of the Bible, I believe in the verbal, meaning the words of the Bible are inspired, and I believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible, meaning that everything that is in there is inspired by God. Then people will say that some parts are not as accurate. So we got to extend the definition even more to say, I believe in the verbal, meaning what is written. I believe in the plenary, meaning that it's everything that is in it. And I believe in the infallible, inerrant inspiration of the Bible. So in the original, when God inspired those original manuscripts, those were infallible. Now, they're copies of the Bible with minor errors. Those are copies. We're not talking about the copies. We're talking about the original. The originals didn't have any errors. And God preserved, this is another doctrine, is the doctrine of the preservation of his word, which Jesus taught on that as well. So some people would say, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but I only think that it's limited to the matters of faith. When it's talking about historical facts or genealogies or is accounts of creation, that's not really not inspired. And so we got to say what? Well, I believe in that everything is inspired and everything is inerrant as well. All right, so let's build our doctrine then from what actually the scripture says, because that will give us clarity. I got a question there, Jenny. So inerrant, it doesn't have any errors. And infallible is that everything that it says, it will come to pass. So when it talks in terms of prophecy, it will not fail. Jesus talked about that. Not one till, or you know that passage, I'm trying to recall it. Not one, the yoda or tittle will pass of my word. So that means that it's infallible. Everything he says is going to happen, it will happen. And it's interesting, even in the Old Testament, that prophets reflected on that. I think it was Solomon that made this comment where he said, none of God's good words fall down to the ground. Everything he said was going to happen, it happened exactly as he said it would. So it is infallible. Am I okay, Michael? And does that compute? So inerrant, without errors, infallible, it won't fail. All right? So those concepts are connected to inspiration, because if we believe that this book originates from God and God being perfect, then the book will be perfect in its original manuscripts. Now that's what we need to keep in mind. When we talk about inspiration, we're referring to the original as God gave to the authors. All right, so let's examine this passage and break down those verses so it is clear in our mind. 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All right, that word scriptures is used 51 times, and it's always used in reference to some part of the Bible. So let's look at some examples here. Luke 24, Luke is talking about, Jesus talking about the scriptures. What parts of scriptures is he referring to? So Luke 24, verse 45, he says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What is he referring to specifically? Jesus was with the two disciples on the road of Emmaus here. And verse 44, if you go back, it says, he said to them, Jesus is talking to these two disciples, says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me, Jesus is saying, there were things written about him, prophecies, where? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So that was really the division that the Hebrew people had of the Old Testament. It was the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So he's referring to the Old Testament when he's referring to scriptures. John chapter 10. Verse 35, John 10:45. Jesus answered, he's quoting a psalm. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? And so it says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then a scripture cannot be broken. So he's specifically talking about one passage there. Back to Luke 4:21. What does the scripture is? he referring to? 4, verse 21. Verse 21, he says, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this is scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" What is the scripture is he talking about? Well, go back to verse 17. "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." So Jesus is starting his ministry here. And he gets in a synagogue, and people give him the book of Isaiah. So he opens up. He opened the book, found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim and release to the captives," and all of that. So he's quoting Isaiah. Then he says, he closed the book, gave back to the attendant, and he began to say, "Today, this is scripture." What does he mean by scripture? This part of the book of Isaiah. That's what he's referring to. Sometimes he's referring to a New Testament passage. 1 Timothy, for instance, 5:18. It's not just the Old Testament that is the scriptures. The New Testament is also scriptures. So 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "For scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Is that the one? And the laborer is worthy his wages." So the first passage is a reference to a passage in the Old Testament. "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." And then the laborer is worthy his wages. That is a reference to a passage in the New Testament. And sometimes it's a larger portion of the New Testament. So 2 Peter, Peter is referring to Paul's writings, and he considers it as also scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16, he says, talking about our beloved brother Paul from verse 15, "According to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you." That was the passage that was quoted in the video. And verse 15 says, "And as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also to the rest of the scriptures." So when Peter calls Paul's writings the same as the rest of the scriptures, he's saying both whatever we have already before Paul were scriptures, but now with this new revelation given to Paul, they're also scriptures. So both Paul's writings and the Old Testament are considered scriptures. So these two references carry a great deal of importance, because 2 Peter and the 1 Timothy that we just read, because they combine both the Old and New Testament references as designated. So the Old Testament quotation that we read there in 1 Timothy, where it says that "you shall not muzzle the ox," that is a reference to Deuteronomy 25:4. And then the other one, it says that "the worker is worthy his wages." That is a reference to Luke 10:7. So that same passage is also used in Leviticus as well. But it's really Luke is quoting, Paul is quoting from the Gospel of Luke, Luke 10:7. So to join a quotation from the Old Testament with a quotation with the New Testament, what the writers are saying is that both are inspired by God. It's not just the Old Testament, it's not just the New Testament. Both are scriptures inspired by God. In 2 Peter, labeled Paul's writings as scriptures, as Jesus explained it. So that means that if you think about it, we got 1 Timothy, we got all those 2 Timothy, all these different scriptures, Peter is putting side by side with them. And it says that people twist it, right? They don't understand. There's some things that Paul wrote, and they don't understand, and they twist it for their own benefit. So not any book or any part of Scripture is not inspired. So 2 Timothy 3 says what? All of it is inspired. So every word is inspired by God. Some try to translate that passage as being all the Scripture is inspired by God and is, all the Scripture inspired by God is profitable. What are they trying to convey with that translation? So there are some parts that are not inspired. And that is a wrong way of translating it, because this type of construction you see in other parts of Scripture as well, and it doesn't make sense to separate the verb there from the expression. So both Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable. So it is inspired and it is profitable. So the preference goes to this translation. Why? Because is used two times to refer to two adjectives. One is inspired and the other is profitable. 1 Timothy 4:4 actually uses the same kind of construction. And see, people like picking and choosing how they want to translate. And so we got to be consistent. If you're going to translate things this way, then it should apply all of translation. So 4:4, it says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." So you could translate, "For everything created by God that is good is not to be rejected." You see what the difference is here? It's only the things that is good that is to be rejected. No, he's saying that everything that he did is good and is to be accepted. In the same way, all of the Scripture is inspired and all of it is profitable. All right? It's a little bit of grammar there. I know it's kind of a, if you are a grammar nerd, these adjectives are called predicative adjectives, all right, because they're referring to back to the first expression. So inspired and profitable is pointing to what? Back to all Scripture. So first point is all of Scripture is inspired. Now, the other thing that we need to grapple with is that word inspired. Because when we think in English of inspired, we're thinking breathing in, you're getting inspiration about something. And that's not at all what that word actually conveys. In Greek, it's theopneustos. It means that it was breathed out by God. It's coming out of the mouth of God. It's not the other way around. Inspired gives you the impression of what? Breathing in, right? But the word in Greek actually means breathed out. So some translations, I don't know if the LSB, does the LSB do that? Breathed out by God?
I think they changed it.
Yeah.
It's more accurate.
Yeah, because it's more accurate. It reflects that idea that it's coming out from God and not being internalized, as it put the emphasis on the authors. And in actuality, the Scriptures is the emphasis here. This form is passive, meaning that the Bible is the result of the breath of God. So it's true that word in English, inspired, carries the idea of breathing into something, which doesn't quite reflect. So the entire Bible is God-breathed. It means that it came and originated from him. Maybe it's a connection here even with the Holy Spirit too, because we're going to see in 2 Peter that says more specifically the Holy Spirit was the person of the Trinity that was at work. And remember that we studied in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is the breath of God? Yeah, you got a question?
And as we all know, without breath, we have no life.
Mm-hmm.
So the scripture, knowing that it's God breathed,
brings life.
Is full of life. It is living. It's not a dead, dusty, dying, archaic, whatever, non-relevant word. It is the very heart of our God. I just found that interesting. I never made the connection between Jesus breathing and then scripture being God breathed, and what and the significance of what that means.
Very good.
Learn something every day.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing. And that is fascinating because, we saw in the Old Testament a lot of, the Holy Spirit being compared to God's breath, right? And we're not going to have time today to get to 2 Peter, so don't miss next week. But let me finish here on the 2 Timothy. So first is the entirety of the Bible is inspired. The entirety of the Bible is God-breathed. It's originated from him. And then three, the entire Bible is profitable. That's what he says here. It's not just, as she's saying, an archaic book that is useless or just, just informative. No, it is profitable. It works for things. What does it stand for? For teaching. All right, I don't know how to live my life. Well, it teaches you how to live your life. Well, I know what to do, but I do wrong. Well, it reproves you when you're wrong. But I know that I did wrong, but I don't know how to correct it. Well, it says it corrects you. It is good for correction. Oh, but then how do I establish new patterns? How do I live a life that has new patterns? Well, it is also profitable for training in righteousness. So it is sufficient. It's speaking of the sufficiency of Scripture. If it originated in God, it is perfect in all its entirety, then it has a purpose. What purpose is that? So that the man or woman of God can be adequate, equipped for every good work. So scriptures have a purpose, and we're so thankful that God has given it to us. May we value, as it is, his word in all its entirety. So that means, got a comment there? Yeah.
I just wanted to do a shout out for what you said a little earlier regarding Luke chapter 24, that road to Emmaus event. I think that is a very, very significant event in Scripture in light of the fact that Jesus affirms the plenary view of the Old Testament as well as what it says about him and about what things had to come to pass. And so the organization of the Old Testament, he affirms. In other passages of Scripture, he certainly affirms and quotes the Old Testament, and we see the fulfillment. But Jesus, our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, affirms the Old Testament in its totality, which is powerful, I think, for us to have confidence.
Praise the Lord. And I think it is an encouragement to us because we do have our favorite books of the Bible, right? We tend to gravitate toward those, sometimes the New Testament letters. And then, the prophets are so hard to understand. But, if we really believe this, all of it is inspired. All of it comes from God. And all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof. I mean, you read some of those narratives and you can see yourself, I don't want to have that kind of heart. And I know that my heart goes this way sometimes. So instruct us. Like, one more comment here and then I'll pray. There you go.
Oh, thank you.
Yes, I totally agree with you. I'm not just going to disagree with you at all, Ronaldo. But I do want to make a couple of comments because I've got into discussions there are some arguments that come up that I would like you to address if you can next week. And one is, we've referred to the scriptures, but then there's the canonization. So what are we talking about when we say scripture? And I think there are some very good ways to convey what we mean by that, because there are some disagreements on
what books go in and what books are out.
Do we include the Apocrypha when we're talking about that? Do we include some gospel that was discovered 20 years ago that, oh, it's been hidden for all this time? How do we address when people, when this comes up? We should have a good response to that. And I know you can provide that for us. And and then the other one that will come up is always 2 Samuel 10:18 versus 1 Chronicles 19:18, the 700 versus 7,000. And and if you can address that maybe next time, because there are definitely some things. You read those two verses and they'll say, so how do you explain that, those two verses, and tell me that the scriptures are inerrant? So I know you'll be able to do this.
We're past over time here, but very good questions. I think the canon, it will be take a little bit more time to explain why some books, like why do we have the books we have and not others? Why were they left out? There's a series of things that, you know, that are self-authenticating. They have consistent, they don't contradict each other. Everything goes in harmony with one another. They were written by someone that was either a prophet, an apostle, or someone really close to an apostle or a prophet. It wasn't just nobody. That one, but I can go in more details with the canon. And then just with those numbers sometimes that vary, I think, as I said, if you look at that chart, I really appreciated where he shows there what was inspired, the original manuscripts. All right, copies, yes, God preserved through people copying it, but every once in a while you will find some divergence. But it is so amazing that the amount of manuscripts that we have, when you compare them with each other, you can get as close as possible to the originals. And some numbers, does it really affect the meaning of the passage? You know, sometimes it's people trying to find holes, and you can say, well, the doctrine of inspiration refers to the original manuscripts. Unfortunately, we don't have the original. But the amount of manuscripts that we have, you know, just the New Testament, 5,000. I mean, of any book in the world that you can find, they don't have that many manuscripts. And pretty close to when they were written too. Some only 200 years old from the time that was written. And so you can get pretty close to what was the original. But those divergences has to do more with the copies, not the original. Just so you can keep in mind. But we can come back and maybe exemplify that better next week. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that is given to us, Lord. We're so thankful that you breathed out life in us, and you breathed out your word that gives us life. Yes, Lord, we're so thankful. And it continues to give us life. It continues to change us. It continues to renew our minds, our thoughts. I pray, Father, that we'll be encouraged and that we would appreciate this book all the more. Lord, we're thankful for the ways that you intercede for us, that you correct our prayers, that you are seeking to aid us in the way that we seek you. We're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to give us peace in the moments of unrest. And we're so thankful for your faithfulness. I pray that you would help us to remain faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.